For those hearing this on recording or in cyberland, you could have just heard the last study that we did yesterday, so you don't know how long it's been. This has been weeks. It's been almost a month since we've had our study, and we are working our way through 1 Corinthians. If you were to take and put a banner heading over Paul's letter to 1 Corinthians, it would be Christian Living in a Pagan Society. Corinth was the wickedest city on the face of the earth. And God sent Paul there to begin a church, which he did by preaching the truth about Jesus. A lot of people gave their lives to Jesus. After Paul left, though he spent a long time there and taught people as best he could, after Paul left, people who grew up in the wicked culture in Corinth, the Greek culture with its very bizarre, very non-Christian morals and ethics, they just began to absorb the culture, the morality of the world around them. And it caused some really serious problems that Paul felt like he had to address. And so 1 Corinthians is basically a corrective letter. It's not a fun letter. I'm very grateful for some of the problems that he addresses, because now we have a precedent. If you wonder what God thinks about such things as immorality in the church, we looked a couple of studies ago, Paul says this is exactly what God has to say about that. And then you don't just have some preacher's opinion, you have the Word of God on that subject. I saved this part of chapter 6 just so we could look at it all by itself. It's only about eight verses long, but because of the topic, I just thought it'd be really good to look carefully, take a very careful look at what the Bible has to say about sex. And I'm going to read verses 12 through 20. I'm reading from the NIV, and then we'll talk about it as we have a habit of doing, just pick it apart and look at what it's saying and what it's not saying. The last thing that we saw was Paul addressed certain types of behavior that even the wickedness of Corinth was thought was shameful, and yet the church, people in the church were practicing such a kind of immorality, and sort of the church was proud of themselves at how tolerant they were. Oh, look at us, look how loving we are. And Paul had to address that last time. He says, you don't get it. You need to warn these people who say they're Christians and are living an immoral life that they're not going to enter God's kingdom. You have to take it seriously for their sake. And he said, and you have to take it seriously for the sake of the church. They need to be quarantined until they repent, or it'll affect the whole church. So that's, and he gives this icky list of certain types of behavior that are just not going to enter the kingdom of God, even if people say that they're Christians and are living that lifestyle. And then that fabulous verse, the great verse of hope, verse 11 says, and that is what some of you once were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. So I just love the hope in that. So picking up on that train of thought, he addresses the subject of liberty, freedom. And of course, people who are indulging their flesh love to talk about their freedom. And Paul talked about the fact that in Christ we are free from legal restrictions in terms of it being a requisite for our salvation. However, just because I'm free to do anything, we're going to see not everything is helpful. And I certainly, if Jesus set me free from the bondage of sin, I don't want to put myself back in bondage again. So let's begin reading verse 12. If you don't have a Bible, it is a Bible study, so you might need one. Verse 12, chapter 6. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. And once again, this phrase, I have the right to do anything, is in quotation. So twice he makes this quotation. Once he puts it on them, what they're saying, And then he says, I have the right to do anything, but I, Paul, will not be mastered by anything. And underline the word mastered. It's a unique word. It only appears one other time in the Bible. It's an interesting biblical precedent. You say, verse 13, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he'll raise us also. In other words, God has big plans for us beyond just these earthly bodies. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Powerful statement. Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Never. It's a double negative in Greek. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in his body? Because God has said, and if you want a biblical definition of sex, this is it. God said, the two will become one flesh. That's the original biblical definition of sex. It's not just a biological thing. Verse 17. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee sexual immorality. I have to tell you, my life would be completely different if I just obeyed that one commandment my whole life. Flee sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside of his body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. That's one of the most powerful statements in this whole passage. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. I will never forget the very first time. I grew up in a very legalistic church, and so I knew the naughty list. I know all the stuff you weren't supposed to do. But I will never forget the first time that I actually read this passage. And when I understood what it was saying, it was horrifying to me. Because I viewed what I did with my body, at least in the sexual area, as just being something that I did, and you know, you could repent of it later. Yeah, it was naughty. It was really fun, but yeah, it was naughty, and I shouldn't do that, blah, 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 blah. What I had no idea is the import of what happens. And, of course, the title I gave to this study is because of the import of what this passage is saying is why sex is holy. And sex is holy because Jesus is involved. Because my body belongs to him. And whatever activity I am involved with in that area, he is involved. And that was what was horrifying to me. I have to tell you, I never really looked at it that way. I wish that I could say that these things were always in the front of my... This is God's word, so I have a Bible, so I can't blame the fact that nobody told me this for a long time. I do know that when you are in the throes of sexual desire and sexual passion, none of this stuff is going through your head. This isn't in the front part of your brain at all. And that's why we have to have it in our hearts and minds and ask the Holy Spirit to remind us, because the world is not going to tell us any of these things. In fact, the things the world tells us about this subject are completely the opposite of what God's word says. So I find a very convicting passage of scripture anytime it talks about Jesus, about my body being his temple, and that I belong to him, and that what I do with my body, I'm dragging him into it. It would be wonderful for me in a lot of things in my life if Jesus could just sit in a different room. You're Jesus, make yourself comfortable, and I'm just going to go in here and I'm going to do this for a while. But what Paul is saying in this passage is that that is not possible for a person that has the Holy Spirit living in them. What I do in my body matters, and he is involved in it. And that one thing has helped me to change my behavior in my life. So that's my prayers that we'll look at what it says, we'll apply it to ourselves like all the rest of God's word. And I'm sure not an expert on this whole subject, but I think this passage is pretty clear. And there are some wonderful, important principles. The very first one, it's odd how humans are, especially if you grew up in legalism like I did, where legalism says, okay, here's the list of all the things you're not supposed to do. And the very first thing you do when somebody draws a boundary is you start, especially if the thing that you want is on the other side of the boundary, you start thinking, well, now how close to the boundary can I actually get without and still be legal? You know, how can I dance on the line and still be legal? And the thing that Paul is brings out, the first important principle in this passage is that whatever is permitted for me or allowed for me or legal for me is not really to be my only guide for my behavior. It's not even really about the boundaries, although all of God's boundaries are for my protection. Every single one of them come from a heart of love. And every single one of God's boundaries were given by the one who designed me, who knows how this body, this heart, this mind, these emotions, how I will function best. But what Paul is saying here in this very first statement is, yeah, maybe you're dancing on the line. Maybe what you're doing is not officially a sin. But you need to ask yourself a couple of different questions about your behavior. Number one is it helpful? And so he quotes them. The saying in the Corinthian church was, "We're free, we're free. You know, we're not under the law, we're under grace, and we can do anything." And he said, "Well, but everything is not helpful, is it?" One of the things people don't understand a lot of times about Christian freedom is that when Jesus set us free, he set us free so we didn't have to sin. He set us free to not sin. He didn't set us free to sin without consequences. That wasn't the point of our being set free. So two quotations, identical quotations. The NIV, I think, correctly designates the first one. Paul is quoting the Corinthian church and saying, yeah, you guys say that you can do anything, but he said, don't you realize not everything is helpful? Whether it's legal for you to do, that's not the issue. The issue is it helpful to you? Is it building you up or tearing you down? And then he makes a personal statement using their same statement. And he says, I have the right to do anything, but I am not going to be mastered by anything. So let's just talk about these first two principles. First quotation, he's saying, this is what you guys say. I wish I was a good enough guitar player, but I heard a guy, a friend of Fred and Nancy's, came up from Nashville, and he wrote this wonderful talk and blues song, and the title of it is, Not Everything That Feels Good Is Good. And that line just goes, it just pumps that line over and over, and you find yourself kind of grooving to it. And I thought, what a perfect thing to say. Not everything that feels good is good. And that's a corollary to what Paul is saying here. Not everything that you're allowed to do, found this out the hard way myself, but not all of it is helpful. Maybe you're allowed to do it, but it's making the decisions that you want to make towards God, it's making it harder. You're feeding your flesh with one hand, and then you're trying to slap your flesh with the other hand, and that's just the losing battle. I've told you the story of when I used to lift weights, that the coach found me walking out of a donut shop with a half a bag of donuts after my workout, and he walked over this big mitt of his, and he grabbed that bag of donuts and he just crushed it to a pulp and threw it in the trash. And he looked at me and he looked me up and down. He said, "You do this all the time, don't you?" I said, "Yeah, coach." He said, "Let me tell you something. I said, I watched you work out. You work hard." He said, "You work out for 3 hours and you just wiped out that whole 3-hour workout with the first three donuts. that you just ate. So next time you come in, you're not starting even. You got the other three donuts to worry about. You've just set yourself back. Are you allowed to go eat those donuts? Well, yeah, you are, but you're just making it harder on yourself. And that's the point that Paul is trying to make about trying to find a line where you say, well, technically, this is okay. It's legal. And he said, yeah, but is it helpful? That's the question you should be asking. All of God's boundaries are for our protection. Let's just take another for instance. Let's suppose you are driving through the mountains, and I've always got lots of good driving analogies because God's spoken to me many times by my inattention or my recklessness. I prefer to think of it as skillfulness, but when you're driving 55 miles an hour and you start on a windy road and there's the sign that's got the arrow that's curving and it says 35 miles an hour, pay attention to that. Because legally, that's not the speed limit. You won't get a ticket if you drive over 35 miles an hour on that curve. You'll die. It's saying this is what we have calculated is the safe speed for this type of a corner. So if you're saying, yeah, well, legally, no one's going to give me a ticket, you're risking your life unnecessarily. Every one of God's boundaries that he gives me when he says, don't do this, he's protecting me from myself. I wish I had believed that more of my life. I would have saved myself a lot of grief. And Paul takes another posture. He says, as far as I'm concerned, I could say the same thing you guys say. I have the right to do anything. But he says, me personally, I am not going to let myself be mastered by anything. And it's a pronoun. The word anything is a pronoun, and it could be either masculine or feminine or neuter. It simply means I won't allow myself to be mastered by anything or anyone. The value of looking up words. This word mastered is an interesting word. It only appears one other time in the Bible. And interestingly, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the next chapter, where he's talking about married people and the rights that a husband has over his wife's body and the rights that a wife has over her husband's body. We'll get there if Jesus doesn't come before then. But the word mastered, I'll give you the Greek word so you can look it up and check me out. Exousiazo. The Greek word sounds Italian, doesn't it? Exousiazo. Exousiazo. It's a passive verb which means to yield control over your body to someone or something. And Paul said, here's my philosophy. I don't care whether it's legal for me to do it. I'm just simply not going to give anybody or anything control over my body because my body belongs to him. And isn't that interesting? Under God's rules, I mean, you will see this when we get to chapter 7. Under God's rules, the one who designed us, who made humans, nobody has the right to control over your body except your marriage partner and you, under God's rules. So Paul's starting the most important principle point that he's making in this whole passage. He starts with this one statement. I'm not going to let myself be mastered. I'm not going to yield control of my body, which later he's going to say is God's belongs to him. It's a temple. I'm not going to yield control of it to anyone or anything but him. And the whole point he's making through this passage is who our bodies really belong to. As Christians, I was thinking about this word exousiazo, mastered, to allow or yield control over your body. And I thought, because the anything or anyone could be a person or a thing, that this same principle Paul applied to alcohol, he applied to to everything. Anything that I would give control over my body's pulses, I'm not going to do it. And then he tells us the reason, because I belong to Jesus. Jesus set me free from sin. I'm not going to let anybody put me back into bondage. By the way, I'm teaching this because it's my job and it's the truth. I'm not teaching this because I've always been good at this. Anybody who's lived a long enough life on this planet has said we have done this wrong more than we've done it right, and we know the reason why God says don't do that. Protect yourself, be good to yourself. And we've learned the hard way why he did that. They had a slogan. It was another adaptation of Greek culture that the Corinthian church picked up, and verse 13 says, food for the stomach and stomach for food, God will destroy them both. And basically, what that slogan means is, hey, it's just your body, it's just food. You know, we're spiritual beings, so it really doesn't matter. In fact, the Greek culture said, in terms of spirituality, your body doesn't even matter. Let your body do whatever you want. As long as you have good spiritual thoughts, you're okay. And Paul's just simply not going to let the Corinthian church use this slogan to justify, which they applied to food. He's not going to let them use it to justify their giving their bodies to sexual immorality. Here was their philosophy. My body wants food, so I eat. My body wants sex, so I have sex. What's the problem? Does that sound familiar? That's the world we live in. And God just says, no, I've got a much higher purpose for everything, and the desire that the body has, the need that the body has for food is not the same to God as the need the body has and the desire the body has for sex. There's a spiritual aspect to sex that's different than the bodily desire for food. And that's the point that Paul is making here. Common view of Greek culture, and he's just saying, you know, it doesn't work for Christians. Interesting, the phrase God will destroy them both, the food and the body. The word destroy is a little bit misleading. I looked it up. I suspected it was a certain Greek word that I like. The Greek word katargeo, katargeo, means literally to put out of business. It means to lock the door, put a close sign permanently, pull down the shades, and go out of business. It's a very colorful word. And what he's saying by using this word, choosing this word, he's saying our bodies are just temporary dwelling places, and we shouldn't be serving their appetites in a unrestricted way, because God's going to shut them down one of these days. Were it not for the spiritual aspect, for the oneness aspect of sex, the same thing would apply, and people could say, well, you know, I'm going to get a new body one of these days, and so it doesn't really matter what I do sexually. But what Paul's saying in this passage is, yes, it does matter, because Jesus is involved, and he's involved in a different way than he is when you eat or when you drink water. And he says it right here in verse 13. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is meant for the body. It just simply means that there's a connectedness to the Lord, in that area that our world completely denies. And any place that the church has adopted the culture of this world, the church is polluted in this area, and it's all around us. You hardly ever find churches that actually even address this issue. Like it's not important, but I think the things that Paul says here, I find personally to be very challenging as a single person. Paul's just not going to let him say it's just your body's desire, and apply that to sexual things, because sexuality is not a simply an appetite issue. It's a spiritual and moral boundary issue as far as God is concerned. I don't know if you can remember when we talked. Yeah, I can't remember when it was, but when we talked in the first part of this chapter about the people that say, well, this is just natural, and I'm only doing what comes naturally. And I don't actually quibble with that at all, but the thing that Christians have to remember is that this is a fallen race. And doing what's natural in a fallen world, in a fallen race tainted by sin, is means that we are completely missing the intention that God had for humans. When a Christian gives their life to God, we come back into the original intended state of a human being in his relationship with God and in his relationship with other human beings. Something is restored that was lost way back in the Garden of Eden. So we're not supposed to be natural. We've been raised to a different plane of existence. So what is natural in our fallen world is not always the ideal that God has designed. It always falls short. And I can tell you this, on the basis of everything Paul said so far to these people, there's always a price that you pay in your body, in your heart, and in your mind, in your spiritual life, for using your body in a way that God didn't intend. There's a price that you pay. How am I doing? Am I doing okay? I've said, Lord, many times, Lord, why do you make me teach this? And he said, well, because it's the truth. Verse 14. Paul just said, God's got a much higher destiny for these bodies than just for them to be, for us to be their slaves. The one thing that happens when you give your life to Jesus is you get set right side up. Before we're born again, our bodies rule and our spirits are subservient. In fact, our Bible says our spirits are dead until we're born again. But our soul, the real me that goes on long after my body dies, and our body is in the middle. I mean, our body's on the top ruling. We serve its desires. Our personality is next, and our spirits are dead. But when we're born again, God flips that over. And now the spirit of God, the eternal part of us, rules. And our personality, our soul, and our bodies are meant to serve that. And so he's reminding them Jesus was raised from the dead by God. We're going to be raised from the dead. So we have a better destiny than just living for pure earthly appetites. I call it the extreme makeover. Still me, but more me than I've ever been, untainted by sin. And the only earthly thing, folks, that we get to take with us into eternity is character. And that's why it's an issue. I could just say, well, there's other reasons why it's an issue. This issue is because Jesus is involved. But it's a character issue, and that's the only thing I have to take with me into heaven. Everything else is going to fall away, except for the eternal things. But only earthly thing, the only thing I gain here on this planet that sticks with me forever is character. Verse 15 is the mouthful. This is the part. This is the part that horrified me the first time I took a really good look at it in my 20s. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ Himself? So I looked the word members up. You know what the word means? It means body parts, limbs. So just take this for what he's saying. He's saying your bodies, Mr. Christian, Miss Christian. Your body is actually a body part of Jesus Christ Himself. That's how intimately connected we are to Him. And that was the thing that was horrifying to me when I first noticed this, because I realized Jesus wasn't just an observer. He wasn't somebody that I could say, Lord, cover your eyes when I went on a date, or I could just picture Him in a different room. I was as connected to him as my arm is connected to me, which meant that whatever my body was involved with, he was involved with. And that's the point that Paul's making about prostitution here in verse 15, because one of the most common religiously endorsed practices in Corinth were temple prostitutes, 10,000 of them at this time that Paul wrote this letter. That's how the church made its money. The pagan church was with temple prostitutes, and so people didn't give it a second thought. So Paul is just saying, you have to understand, you're connected to Jesus in a much more intimate way. You're parts of his body. And that's what makes sex holy. It's a spiritual act of uniting, not just a physical act of uniting. And here's the note I wrote to myself. For a Christian, Jesus is involved. And that's why sexual sin dishonors him. It's not a question of boys will be boys or girls will be girls, or it's a hard world. It is. And we're fed lies about this and stimulation about this from our world every day of our lives, living on this planet and this culture we live in. But that one fact that Jesus is connected is enough to help me. And it helps me to see that sexual sin dishonors him because I'm taking him along with me. And that's what the prostitution thing is all about. You could apply it to any unauthorized person that I bring into the mix. Any out of bounds person, which would be anybody I'm not married to, any out of bounds person that I bring in and give them control over my body that belongs to him, is dishonoring to him. And he's involved. And I tell you, that horrified me when I first saw it. I had never thought of it that way. In verse 16, he says, I told you the Bible's definition of sex. It's a direct quotation from God. The two become one flesh. Just let me read you some things that I wrote down about this. This is the Creator saying this. So this is not some preacher. This isn't the Bible's opinion. This is God, Creator God, saying this is what sex is all about. It's about two people, a human male and a human female, becoming one. Okay? That's God's idea. Let me just read what I wrote down because it was so brilliant. I'm sure I couldn't remember it because I'm too nervous. A person desiring a casual sexual encounter may not want to become one flesh with their partner, but in a very real spiritual sense, they do. Part of their being is being given to that person. And it means that there is less of their being to give to God and ultimately to the partner that God intends for them. So, in the biblical definition of sex, there's no such thing as casual sex. No such thing. You give away pieces of yourself. And God has just a better thing than that. And if there wasn't forgiveness, I would just go home. I am so grateful for cleansing and forgiveness. But it's important that we understand the boundary that God sets and why. Verse 17. So he's talking about two people becoming one, about us being actually parts of God's body. So Jesus is involved with whatever I'm doing with this body in a sexual way, whatever I'm doing. Then he says in verse 17, whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit, meaning you can't disconnect him. You can't say, go sit in the other room. You know what I mean? You cover your eyes. And once again, the definition of sex is that it's holy because Jesus is there in a believer. And I'll just read what else I wrote down because, once again, it's more brilliant than I can remember. when you got 2 weeks to prepare for a Bible study and you're stuck at home and flat, I can't even tell you how many hours I had, but I came up with great notes with the leading of the Holy Spirit. So I'll just read what I wrote down about verse 17. Since we belong to Jesus, body and soul and spirit, we have no right to give any part of ourselves away to an unauthorized person. By being joined to any such person sexually, other than a marriage partner, a believer is putting somebody else besides Jesus as the unlawful Lord over their body. Charles Spurgeon didn't like to talk about sex very much. He was a very conservative British guy, and he didn't even like to say the word, but here's what he said. Sex outside of marriage is like a man robbing a bank. He gets something, but what he gets is not his, and he will one day have to pay for it. I thought that was very sobering. J.B. Phillips, when he talks about this whole passage about oneness with God and how that is supposed to be connected to oneness with another human being, J.B. Phillips puts it this way. He says, God is the answer to all of our deepest longings. All right, I'll read you what else I wrote down. At the root of most of our sexual passion is a desire to be loved, a desire for acceptance, and a desire for adventure. All of which are far better and more completely satisfied in a one spirit relationship with the Lord than they are in sexual immorality. We're settling for less than God has in mind. Don't get me wrong, sex was God's idea. It's one of his best ideas. But we suffer, our bodies suffer, other people suffer when it's taken out of the boundaries that he has designed, even if it's fun. We're missing something. We're being robbed. And we're going to see later, we da are da actually damaging our own bodies. So, verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Paul wrote to Timothy, young single pastor, flee youthful lusts. Boy, there's a mouthful for a young man. What does flee youthful lusts look like? Well, I could tell you what just the opposite of that is. And that's pursuing youthful lust. That's not running away. That's pursuing it or feeding them. We used to have a saying in our single group in my last church, quite a large group, about 150 single people. Here was the saying: avoid feeding any desire that you cannot righteously fulfill. Good advice. Just avoid feeding it. Just don't make it hard on yourself if you can't righteously fulfill it. And of course, that would apply to pornography, it would, of any kind. And just run away from it. Many people have fallen. Raise my hand. Many people have fallen because they underestimated the power of sexual desire. Just underestimated, saying, I'm strong, I'll be okay. Folly. That is just folly. Follow Paul's counsel and just run. I just want to read you a story about Saint Augustine. It was so good, I just cut and pasted, because Saint Augustine is one of the most godly men in all of history, but he had a real problem with sexual lust. And a good part of his life, it kept him from really following God. This is his own testimony. He said, I used to pray, God, make me pure, just not right now. He's just brutally honest about his struggle. But there did come a point where he really turned everything over to God. And to do that, he had to stop hanging around with sexually immoral companions. They just made it hard for him to be committed to God. So he just stopped going even where they were and stopped hanging out with them. But one day he had to go there on business. I'm just going to read you what the article said. On the street, he met one of his old girlfriends, although this says flame, but if I said flame, you wouldn't even know what I was talking about. He met one of his old girlfriends. She was really glad to see him, and she started running to him with her arms outstretched, saying, "Augustine, where have you been for so long? I've missed you so." And he did the only thing he could do. He just turned around and started running the other way. And she called out to him, "Augustine, why are you running? It's only me." And he yelled back over his shoulder, "Yes, I'm running because I'm not me. You may be you, but I'm not the same me that used to hang out with you." He was a different man because of Jesus, and he was living a different way. Folks, if we have our lives changed by Jesus, one of the ways it will show is when we flee sexual immorality. It's just a really good litmus test. I think if I kept all of these things in the front of my mind as a single man, all of these things help me. If I just see that I'm connected to Jesus and he's involved, that will affect where I go on the internet. You know what I mean? It will affect everything in this area. In verse 18, he says, "Whoever, all other sins are outside of your body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body." Well, I think we need to talk about what that means. And boy, that's a big subject because then it would take a better person than me to do it justice. If I just take that phrase, that whoever sins sexually is sinning against their own body, how would that be true? It would be true because you would be using your body in ways that are contrary to your creator's design. Anything outside of God's boundaries is not just a ripoff. I'm not just being robbed of the best that he has for me, but it's harmful. When he says, "Don't do this," there's a reason he's saying, "Don't do this." I remember hearing somebody one time talking about they were just about ready to go to a drug treatment program, and just their first steps in trying to kick a habit were absolutely so horrible they felt like dying. They were going through such horrible withdrawals. And I'll never forget what he said. He said, "If I'd have known how hard it was going to be to stop, I would have never started." And I wanted to give him a standing ovation for that brilliant piece of honesty. And that's why this is written. If this was easy to do, we wouldn't need these guidelines. We'd just do what the Corinthian church did, and we would just slide into whatever our culture said. We need to understand what God's purpose is. And sexual immorality is working against God's good purposes for sex, which are for our blessing. And it works against a true and godly one flesh union relationship that God wants for each of us to have. Sex outside of marriage can be very exciting, but it can never be fulfilling in the way that God meant it to be. It just can't. Paul isn't saying sexual immorality is worse than any other sin. He's just saying it has a unique effect on our bodies. Not just in physical ways, but in spiritual, moral ways as well. And this doesn't even address the issue of regret. I told you the story. I was honest without being giving you too much information of just hearing from somebody that worst sin, the worst mistake I ever made 35 almost years ago, just hearing from this person that I haven't heard from in years and immediately, like it was yesterday, feeling the pain like a knife stabbed in my heart. And we have an enemy that's a punk, and he will use it against you. He'll use it against you. Every time you decide you want to serve God, he'll be waving that in your face. So don't go there. Don't let him get away with it. Don't give him bullets to shoot at you. And then he says, "Don't you know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. And of course, he says it in such a way that no, they didn't know that, or they weren't acting like that was true. Bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who's in you, who was given to you by God. Folks, I don't know how to say it in any other way. I'll say it as a person who has failed in this area in my life as a Christian, but I have to say it because it's also my job. If we are filled with the Holy Spirit, it has to influence our sexual behavior. How can it not? So when I see Christians that it doesn't bother them, there's no conviction about it, there's no remorse about it, then I think something's really out of whack here. If you have the Holy Spirit of God living in you, and you're taking Jesus with you in this behavior, and it's not bothering you, something's really wrong. Something's dangerously wrong. Because that's what the Holy Spirit is in us for, is to convince us of sin. And if you're convicted right now, as I am, in teaching this of sin in your life, that's good. That's a good thing. Deal with it, take it to the Lord, and repent and move on and try to live righteously with God's help. Your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. You are not your own. And in a couple of other places, Paul says that the Holy Spirit living in us is God's mark of ownership on us. It means I don't belong to me anymore. And then he says you are bought at a price. Strong word, that word price. The Amplified Bible says you were purchased with a preciousness. I like that. What did it cost? And that's what we sang. Why we sang Terry Clark's song tonight. I'm yours, I'm in your, I am yours. I've been bought with life so precious. Therefore, because all of this is true, honor God with your bodies. One translation says, glorify God with your bodies. I like that because in the context of the Corinthian church, that there was just letting their immorality shine before the whole pagan world, where the pagan world looked at them and said, well, you're just like us. You're no different than us. The word glorify means to make God more easily, conspicuously seen. It means to remove all filters. To glorify God means for God to be seen clearly. Eugene Peterson just totally nailed this last two verses in the Message Bible. I'll just read you what he said. He says, don't you see that you can't live however you please, squandering what God paid such a high price for? The physical part of you is not some piece of property belonging to the spiritual part of you. God owns the whole works. So let people see God in and through your body. That's exactly what glorify God in your body means. So why is sex holy? Well, for a believer who's been set right in terms of the creation, and we've become the people that God intended humans to be in all aspects, it means that we're actually connected to him and this creation of his that he designed to be the most beautiful interaction of oneness that we can have with another human being. He's involved in that. I've heard interesting stories from Christians who were able to navigate the minefield and keep themselves pure until their marriage, because they loved Jesus and they loved each other. I've heard them describe in safe for work environment terms how fabulous their honeymoon was because of how involved Jesus was in the middle of everything. And people always snicker when you say that, and I go, no, those people discovered what sex is for. God was never meant to be disconnected from it. It was always meant to be the closest, most intimate part of human relationship being shared with the one who designed us, which to me sounds like a beautiful thing. And of course, anything that falls short of that is a ripoff, isn't it? And I've been both places. Like I said, if there wasn't for forgiveness, I would just want to throw in the towel and say, well, I can have done this wrong so much, I could never get this right. But that's the wonderful thing about the God who gives second chances. We have the scripture in front of us so that we can draw the boundaries correctly, and we can avoid making the mistake that we're going to regret later. And that's why I'm glad you guys are here. And I'm glad I get to study this and say, okay, this is how I want to live my life. I want Jesus to be connected to every part of my body. I want my body to belong to him. I don't want me to belong to my body. Did that too much in my life. What my body wanted to do, I let it do. And if the desire was strong enough, and there is just about no stronger desire in all of our humanity than the drive for sex. The drive for food, drive for air, the drive for water, those are the top. Sex is right up there. But I don't want that to drive my life. I love that phrase, unauthorized person. If I belong to him and he's involved, I just don't want an unauthorized person to have control over what belongs to him. And so just be glad you're not me and you don't have to teach this. I'm done. Let's pray. Thank you for making it so clear to us, Lord, how involved you want to be in our being. Thank you, Lord. I'm so sorry for what I have squandered before I really realized what was involved. I thank you, Lord, for the honor and the privilege of doing this right. I thank you for the forgiveness and the mercy and the grace for when I've done this wrong. I pray we take these things to heart, Lord, that we could see ourselves not just as your property, but that we could see ourselves so intimately connected to you that whatever we're involved with in these earthly bodies, you're involved with, you're right there, it's connected to you, that we could see ourselves that way. That all by itself would be enough for me to flee from immorality and temptation. Just that one thing. So keep it in the front of our minds because we cannot avoid this subject in the world we live in. It's just everywhere. I want to be a pure man, Lord. You know, that is one of my most common prayers to you. Thank you for Augustine's testimony and how he changed, because I don't want to wait till later to be pure. I want to be pure right now. I want you to take my life, like we sang. Make me pure. Make me like you, Lord. Make me holy. Set apart for you. Help us in our weakness, Lord. You know us better than we know ourselves when we are foolishly thinking that we're strong enough. To dance on the line, wake us up, bop us one, do something to get our attention before we do something really stupid that our enemy's gonna use against us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for drawing clear lines. The world is so fuzzy on these things. I pray that we could live like people who have a different master than the world around us. Live like people that are connected to you. Body, soul, and spirit. Belong to you, body, soul, and spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.